All right, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we ask that you, as we come to an end of our study, we ask that you would bless our time continually and that you would continue to open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word and then to see how it really does apply to our lives and that we would be encouraged and have zeal to obey you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about the millennium from Revelation 20. And tying in the fact that the millennium, just to recap very briefly, the millennium is before the second coming. We have established that. From Revelation 20, it says Satan has been bound. So there's several angles you can find to determine when the millennium is. Well, we found that he was bound during this present age, and that it also says that those who are experience the first resurrection will reign with Jesus. So you can look at it, when is Jesus reigning? Well, we found out when that is. That's before his second coming. And then what about this resurrection? That resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. And, of course, that's before the second coming. So the millennium is before the second coming. One of the passages that we want to take a look at now that several have misunderstood, turn with me to Revelation 19. And as we begin reading at verse 11, down through verse 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, and against his army. As you look at this slide here, this has to do with breaking down some of the highlights of Revelation 19. Now, one of the things we need to understand here is that this is not dealing with, as some think, the second coming of Christ. This really is dealing with what Jesus is doing in the present millennial age, and that he comes to make war on earth. And so you have this idea of making war with God's enemies. And the second coming, as we're going to see, is the final day of history, the last day, the day of resurrection and judgment, the day that all defeated foes, including the dead, are going to be handed over to the Father. The second coming is said to be like it says in Acts 8. How did Jesus ascend? He ascended ascended with a cloud, coming riding on a horse with an army with white horses and a sword in your mouth, a robe dipped in blood. Does not correspond anything remotely with what is said in Acts 1:11. This Jesus who has been taken up from you, as Acts 1:11 says, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. So this passage in Revelation 19 fits very well with the testimony of Scripture about the Messiah's millennial reign, however, which we already know to be before the second coming. When someone says that the present age cannot be the time of the millennium, for there is too much turmoil going on, the millennial age is the age of subduing enemies. That's what it's all about. The Lord will sit at my Lord's, at his right hand, until he makes his enemies his footstool. We saw in Hebrew 10 that after Jesus made the atoning sacrifice, he sat down at the Father's right hand. It says waiting for what? Hebrews 10, 13 or 14 says, until his enemies are made his footstool. The whole millennial age is about waging war against the enemies of God. Now, it's not so much a military war here. We've seen that this warfare is a spiritual warfare. And the imagery here, though it obviously is painted in the form of a military campaign with blood stained. You can't do that kind of fighting without blood being splattered all over you. And then talking about the enemies, it says, come birds, you're going to have a feast because of all the death that is around. All this, all that is conveying, though, spiritually is, when Jesus comes to wage war with those on following him, this army in white linen, the imagery is this. They're going to be victorious. They're going to win. And so what the lesson here is that it conveys victory in the battle. Well, that's what we've been seeing. Jesus is victorious. The gospel will be victorious. And so as we look here, Jesus, during this kingdom age, is plundering Satan's house. Those following Jesus on white horses are not the holy angels as such, but they're the saints who are reigning with him. This great army is the church. And as we have seen, the church is the instrument whereby Jesus defeats his enemies. Now, after all, Revelation 20 did say that the church saints are reigning with him in the millennium. So, by the way, this idea, if you turn to Revelation 6 for a moment. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. And when I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The whole idea of Jesus reigning and those saints reigning with him is that they are going out to conquer. A white horse, often in ancient times, is what the commander rode, a white horse, to distinguish himself from the rest of the army. But here we see the Lord riding on a white horse, his army riding on white horses, and they're coming to wage war. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare, but a spiritual warfare we're going to win. We're riding out to conquer, to conquer. And so all that imagery there in Revelation 19 is conveying victory in the spiritual battle. Now, if you'll notice there back in Revelation 19, verse 15. Now, you can imagine how much the literalists would have to deal with this and say, well, you got to literally, this is all literal. And I said, really? I'd like to say, that would make a good scene of Jesus having a sword sticking out of his mouth. Now, that's just how does he smite the earth like this with this sword coming out of his mouth? But that's what it talks about. Well, this sharp sword that he smites the earth, it's the preaching of the word of God. When it says that Christ has this sharp sword coming out of his mouth, he smites the nations. It's symbolic language referring to the word of God. We can prove this. Turn over to Ephesians 6. Look at verse 12. Well, actually, it's down here in verse 17. That whole section from 10 down to 17 deals with the armor of God in fighting our enemies. And it says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. What does he have coming out of his mouth? A sword by which he smites the nations. Turn over to Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and the intentions of the heart. So this word penetrates into the innermost recesses of the human being. And is this not how the Word of God, how the Spirit of God deals with the Word of God with reference to us? He convicts us of our sins. The Word of God, when the Lord uses it to bring people to saving faith, it convicts us. Our whole inner being is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. All of this internal work that the Spirit takes the word and accomplishes it. So this idea of him smiting the nations with the sword out of his mouth, I hope you see that it fits very well. And of course, we have seen that for the unbeliever, the stony heart, the Bible says, must be changed into a heart of flesh according to the promises of the new covenant. And we did take a look at that passage in Ezekiel 36 where it said that that heart is changed. And then it says that when he will come, the Spirit will give that, will make that change from a stony to a fleshly heart and will cause us to obey all his statutes. When we have the Word of God internalized, when the Spirit does his work, the Holy Spirit makes us obedient. We looked at that passage, remember, in Romans 8, that if you don't have the Spirit of God within you, you have no desire to obey God, and that the law of God, when we have the Spirit, that Spirit enables us to desire to keep the law of God. There's no dichotomy between the law of God and the Spirit, not according to the Scripture. And so we see that these people that God works with, when he puts that law written on their hearts, he will cause them to obey everything he said. That's what the Great Commission is all about. These people will be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, as Colossians 1:13 says. We've looked at that. So does not this transferring from one domain to another sound like fortresses being destroyed by their former inhabitants? Remember 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are storming those fortresses with divinely powerful weapons, taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. So as his instruments, we are the ones engaging. We are with Jesus on those white horses. We are victorious with him. That's what Revelation 20 says, is what it means to reign with Christ. It means that we are engaged in the warfare with him. After all, who did he give the Great Commission to? To us. We're the ones actively engaged, but he is there empowering us. And so we see here that this imagery of the sword coming out of the mouth, it also has Old Testament roots. Turn over to Isaiah 11. Now let's pick up at verse 3. Now, we know that this talks about the stem of Jesse. We've already seen that the Messiah is the stem of Jesse. And it says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord and will not judge. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. I'm just going to refer back to you. It says in Revelation 19:11, it says, he's on the white horse is called faithful, and in righteousness he judges. Right here it says, nor does he make a decision by what he hears, but with righteousness he judges. See the same thing? And he decides with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now, it doesn't mean he has real bad breath that just slays everybody. The rod of the mouth, is that not so very close to the sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation 19? The sword out of his mouth in Revelation 19 smites the earth. The rod out of his mouth in Isaiah 11 smites the earth, slays the wicked. And it says righteousness will be about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Notice what it said here, that it says, faithful is he, righteous is he, in Revelation 19. And so what we see here, that the impact of the Messiah striking the earth with the rod of his mouth is peace on earth of unprecedented proportions. Because in Isaiah 11, verses 5 and following, says that the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the kid. And you have the child playing later on in verse 8, the child playing by the viper's den. And so the impact of the Messiah's striking the earth with the rod of his mouth is that it leads to peace on earth. Well, of course it ought to. Turn over to Ephesians 2:17. And now Ephesians 2, we've looked at that in another section several days ago. It talks about the breaking down of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and that they are now one people under Christ, believing in him. Look at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in the Spirit to the Father. And so what we talk about when this rod smites the earth and slays the wicked, and it results in this worldwide peace that's pictured here, here's what happens. Here's how the Bible portrays peace. We've said earlier that in our natural state, we are said to be enemies of God. The Bible says that we were hostile towards God. Romans 5:8 says, but God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it says, he come to die for the ungodly. And through the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus, his atoning work, his propitiation for our sins to satisfy the justice of God and his anger against us, that we have been reconciled. We are at peace with God. That relationship has been restored. So part of the impact of conversion is obviously that we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we're at peace with one another. The body of Christ. And I told you about those examples that when we are saved, and those who formerly hated each other with a passion are now brothers in Christ and they love one another. And so peace is the result of the rod being, or the sword striking the earth. And so we see in this regard that a companion passage of this that teaches something very similar to Revelation 19 and Isaiah 11. is also Isaiah chapter 2. So turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the chief of the mountains, and he will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. Do you see how similar that was to almost identical phraseology in Isaiah 11? And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and ever again will they learn war. So here we see in this context that there's a universal influence of the worship of God during the last days. In the Old Testament, Judah and Jerusalem, we've seen stand for the covenant people of God. In another section, we demonstrated that the term Jerusalem in the New Testament referred to the holy city composed of the saints, remember, that are of the Old and New Testament. The tribe of Israel, they formed those gates in the holy city, and then the foundation stones were the apostles of the Lamb. So together, they're the covenant people of God. The reference to the mountain and the house of the Lord. We're in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple was built. We have seen that the mountain of the Lord is a reference to God's presence with his people, with his church. We know that the house of the Lord is that holy temple. Well, what are we being built together into in the new covenant? Into a household, a holy temple that is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles converted under the Lord Jesus, as Ephesians 2 says. And so that this house of the Lord, this holy temple being built, where Christ is the chief cornerstone. We saw in Daniel 2, if you remember, in verse 35 and verse 44 of Daniel 2, that stone that was cut out of the mountain became a great mountain, the one that struck the image and destroyed it. It says that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that stone growing into a great mountain is said to be the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 2:2, the house of the Lord that will be established on the chief of the mountains means that the church will be of utmost importance, and that many people will come saying, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord that he may teach us his way. So here's what we could say. There will be that day coming when they'll say, let us all go to church that we may learn the ways of the Lord. From Zion and Jerusalem, the law will go forth, as verse 3 indicates. What were we told in the Great Commission to do? To disciple the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and to teach them everything that I commanded you. Everything that the Lord commanded. Now, and that encompasses the totality, really, of the Word of God. So when it says that the law goes forth, the nations will come to the mountain of the Lord, to the church, and let us come to the house of Jacob. Remember, the church is the new Israel. And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It will go forth then from that church in the millennial. This is all talking about the millennial age now. And the mountain of the Lord is a general reference to God's people. So, if we were to diagram it like this, it would look like this. What we see here in the left side, the Old Testament church imagery, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, house of Jacob, the mountain of the Lord, In the New Testament, we see the Mount Zion, referring in Hebrews 11, the heavenly Jerusalem, the household, the temple of God. And so what we see here, the idea of the nation streaming to the mountain of the Lord to be taught his ways, going forth from Mount Zion and Jerusalem to teach the nations, that all basically, fundamentally, is the Great Commission, to teach them all I've commanded you. And the result, when it says the Messiah will judge between the nations, just like it was in Isaiah 11 later on, we see here that the result of that law going forth, the result of all the nations being taught by the church, will be they'll be at peace with one another. That's the consequence. And so all of this is said to occur between the last days during the reign of Messiah. I could have had a partial section. Let me just mention this. Someone said, well, when are the last days? Well, turn over to Hebrews 1. And it says this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The last days is not referring in Scripture to this maybe small period of time just before the secret rapture or even the second coming. We have been in the last days since the first advent of Christ. The last days essentially encompasses the Messianic age. So these last days is through, spoken of to his Son, and whom he had appointed heir of all things. So in thinking about the church being the fullness of Christ and his role as mediator, I want you to turn back to Ephesians 1 for a moment and look at verse 22 and 23. It says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, the Father to the Son, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we looked at that last night, that in its mediatorial capacity, the church is the fullness of Christ. Now, exactly how is that? Well, we have seen the book of Hebrews is very important. So I want you to turn back to the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, the writer clearly establishes the fact of the deity of the Son of God. How so? Well, it says that he's the exact representation of the Father, with the emphasis upon the fact that the Son of God is greater than the holy angels. This is seen, if you look at Hebrews 1:5, take a look at verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. What we see here, the writer is quoting from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. To show that Jesus Christ is the Lord sitting on the throne at God's right hand. And then if you take a look at Hebrews 2, look at verses 2, 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. And so if the giving of the Mosaic law was attended by a host of angels, as Deuteronomy 33:2 says that it was. That law that brings condemnation upon the transgression of that law, how will men escape a great salvation when it's by proclamation of the gospel? A gospel witnessed by signs, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So now the picture so far in Hebrews is you have the deified Son. The Son, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the exact representation. That's a good passage, by the way, to use to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses and others that say, well, and Mormons. One time in our extended family on my wife's side, one of her cousins unfortunately married a Mormon and stayed up all night with him. And her other cousin was getting married, and he stayed up all night on before his wedding day trying to help convince this other guy with me that Mormonism was wrong. And I remember we were going to trade literature. And I said, the main problem is, in Mormonism, you don't have your proper understanding of who Jesus is. You don't recognize him on par that he is equivalent to God the Father. And I remember he sent me a signed copy of one of the Mormon books. And in light of that, he wrote me a personal note. He says, John, in light of our talks, and we were talking about Jesus and Jesus not being the exact representation, it says, you know what? Being second to Father is not all that bad as the Son. Meaning he's not the exact representation. He's not God, but being number two is not all that bad. Well, Jesus is the exact representation. And therefore, they, as the creeds have said, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal in power and glory and majesty. And so here we see that the Son, when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, you got God the Father and God the Son, both God. But you have the Son in his mediatorial work. And we saw that some of those messengers here in Hebrews 2 deals with those angeloi who are human preachers. And that's verses 1 through 4. That's the emphasis. Now take a look at Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now we must not fail to see that verses 5 through 9 are linked to what comes before and what comes after. The writer of Hebrews, after discussing the magnitude of the importance of the apostolic teaching, immediately writes in verse 5, God did not subject the world to come to angels. But then he quotes from an Old Testament passage. And what did he quote from? Psalm 8. And what is Psalm 8 all about? It's all about the fact that man was created a little bit lower than the angels. And it talks about the dominion that God had given man. Remember, when God did create man at the beginning, he gave Adam the task of the dominion of the earth. And then he gave his wife, Eve, to be the helpmate in exercising dominion over the earth. That dominion mandate has never been abrogated, never been set aside, that is. And it's fulfilled when it was given in Genesis. It finds its fulfillment, that dominion mandate, in the Great Commission. Now, concerning this section, I think, let me just read what F.F. Bruce says in his commentary. He says, "The world to come, which is our theme, is the new world, inaugurated by the enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God. A world order over which he reigns from that place of exaltation. The world of reality which replaces the preceding world of shadows. It has been inaugurated by Christ's enthronement. Although not yet present in its fullness, its consummation awaits the time when Christ appears to bring his people into the final blessings of salvation which he procured for thee, but here and now the powers of the age to come." Psalm 8, that's quoted by the Hebrews writer, magnifies man as the image bearer of God, created as a vice regent under God, co-ruler to exercise dominion over the creation. It is harkening back to what we said in Genesis 1. But in the last part of verse 8, if you look there, the writer emphasizes, we do not see all things subjected to him. Who's the him here? To man. We don't see all things subjected to man. But, remember I told you how important those buts are? Verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The him of verse 9 is different from the him of verse 8. We're told explicitly in verse 9 it's Jesus. So who's the him there in verse 8 that we haven't seen all things subjected to? We haven't seen all things subjected to redeemed man in Christ, restored to his God-ordained place of dominion. In Christ, according to Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, we read that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. You put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The amazing fact is this: Christ, from his throne at the right hand of God, has been given universal dominion. The nations have been given to him as his inheritance. And Jesus is using redeemed man in the likeness of God to be the instrument in subduing the nations. We are, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all in his mediatorial work. And so we can say that the church is the fullness of Christ in his role as priestly king. Having understood, remember Revelation 20 says the saints are reigning with Jesus. Those who experienced the first resurrection are reigning with him. Revelation 19 says there's this great army following him on white horses. And so, having understood that Christ has bound Satan, allowing the kingdom to be plundered by Christ and his saints, it is by Christ and his saints. Christ cast out demons. When he sent out the 70, what did they do? They cast out demons. The apostles and their ministries, what did they do? They cast out demons. I got to tell this because this is one of my favorite places out of the book of Acts. I think it's Acts 19. You have Paul casting out demons. And then you have these Jewish exorcists. They see that. They're somewhat jealous of him. The seven sons of Sceva. And they see what Paul had done and cast that out. And they decided they're going to cast out some demons too. And we have that statement there in Acts 19. The demons said, now we know who Peter is, and we know who Jesus is, and we know who Paul, but who in the world are you? And it says the demons attacked those guys. It says it stripped them naked, beat them to a pulp, and they all ran out. Can you just imagine that scene? Running out all bloodied, naked. They go, man, those are the first earliest streakers I've ever seen. And so we see here that those Just keep in mind, the demons know who the godly are. But we see that, but the church, the saints riding on those horses with Jesus, we're reigning with Jesus, we've been empowered by Jesus to do his work. And so having understood that Christ has bound Satan and that Satan's kingdom has been plundered by Christ, his church now, which is his instrument in doing this, we need to take a look at another passage, and this is a great one. And that is 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. So I want you to turn over there. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. I record, how much time do we have left on this section? 12, all right. So what we see here, we have several things I want to point out. Now, this is one incredible passage. This is a very pivotal passage for us that will bring together a lot of things in the time frame that we need to understand to have the proper millennial view. We have here, it says, we have the nature of Christ's millennial reign discussed. We see when the millennium is with reference to Christ's coming. We see when the resurrection occurs. And we see when the end of the world comes. Now, we can see now why this is one great passage to understand. So in verses 20 through 22, if you look at it, Paul speaks of the order of the resurrection. He says, Jesus Christ has been resurrected as the first fruits or the guarantee of our resurrection. Christ goes first. Then verse 23 tells us that the first to rise is Christ as the first fruits. After that, after Christ's resurrection, remember he was the first one to rise, those who are Christ's at his coming. This explicitly tells us that the resurrection of Christians is at the second coming. There you have it. So when someone says, when is the resurrection? It says, at his coming. That's when it is. The bodily resurrection of the saints is at the coming of Christ. And so in that regard, we can say the resurrection of the saints is at the second coming. Now that settles a lot of millennial issues right there. Verse 24 states and is continuing upon verse 23, if you'll notice, without any lapse of time, essentially, it says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. This tells us then that at the second coming, the end of the world comes. The end of the world comes at the second coming. The kingdom is delivered over to the Father. Then at the second coming, this means then the millennial kingdom has to be before the second coming, right? And so we can say this. Well, the end of the world is the second coming, and the millennial kingdom is before the second coming. According to verse 24, Jesus doesn't turn over the kingdom to God the Father until something happens. Jesus turns over the kingdom when what? He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Then he will turn it over, but not until that. So verse 25 elaborates upon verse 24, obviously. And it refers to Psalm 110:1, the Lord sits at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Do you see how marvelous, how all these passages fit together? Like I said before, it makes you think there's a great unity of the Bible. That's because there is a great unity. And so we see here that the nature of the millennial reign of Christ is, the nature of that millennial reign is the subduing of all his enemies. And so we can say this, the reign of Christ is before the second coming. Christ doesn't come back until his enemies are subdued. The last enemy destroyed. No, that's not it. The last enemy destroyed is death, which is destroyed at the end, which is the second coming, which is the resurrection. And then we can say then, this means, now all we're doing is just logically putting all these things together. This means that all forms of premillennialism are false, whether it's dispensational or historic. Because what do all forms of premillennialism say? That the kingdom is after the second coming. Therefore, if we understand that the millennial age has to be with the reign, which is before, that means premillennialism at that point is totally wrong. How can there be a kingdom or a millennium after the second coming if death is abolished at his coming? So they didn't think that through well. Verse 26 states that the last enemy destroyed is death. This is a huge doctrinal point, utterly destroying premillennial thought, since both historic and dispensational eschatology affirms that the kingdom or the millennium is after the second coming. On earth, they maintain that there is still, they do say there is death still going on in the millennium. I don't disagree with that. The problem is, they got it after the second coming. They have it after the resurrection. But it's at the resurrection that death is destroyed. Of course, both views believe, both historic and dispensational premillennialism, they have two bodily resurrections, not one. Once we prove that the millennial reign of Christ is before the second coming, this presents monumental problems for premillennialism in all forms. The scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 then says the last enemy subdued by Christ in accord with Psalm 110. Here it says it will be death. How can there be death after the second coming? How can there be death after the resurrection? How can there be death after the end? Death is destroyed at the resurrection is the clear implication. There's no question about this. Let's turn over to, look a little bit later in the chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and look at what verse 50 through 57 says. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's that telling us about the resurrection of believers at the second coming? Death is swallowed up in victory. There is no more death. Period. For the Christian, it's the end of the world. So what we say here is that the end comes at the resurrection of the second coming. Verses, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28. Verse 27 and 28 emphasizes that when Christ hands over a victorious kingdom to his Father, then he will be subjected. That is, the Son will be subjected to the Father, who the Father subjected all things to the Son. This obviously is speaking of the end of the world. This is it, as we know it. Essentially, the resurrection, the second coming, and the end of the world are simultaneous events, should be seen as one basic event. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 is not the only place in the New Testament that teaches that Christ is waiting at the Father's right hand until his enemies are subdued. Remember I told you that Hebrews 10 said that? Let me just remind you of what Hebrews 10 says. We see there in Hebrews 10, 10 through 13, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, offering one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is not coming back until the war is over. Until it's all been conquered. And when it's all been conquered, I mean, think about this. Think of it in a military campaign, in a war. And you got the armies finally have defeated their opposition. And you have your great generals, and they have finally defeated the opposition, and they go to the ultimate commander or the president or whatever and says, here are the terms of the surrenders. It's over. We have won. And so it's handed over. All forms of premillennialism are a myth, according to the Word of God. Careful biblical exegesis has refuted the major tenets of both historic and dispensational premillennialism. You cannot reconcile premillennial thought with 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. With that, I think we'll take our break and then we'll come back